Remember, we closed last week, Joshua giving his famous challenge, we usually say it, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And what more could he want than what Israel said to him? Just what he should want. He shares his bold declaration of faith and commitment right in front of representatives of all the tribes. I mean, I don't think there's 5 million people there, but there's their representatives there from all the tribes. And they echo back to him in verses 16 to 18, his trust into the same covenant. They don't fall anywhere short of what he said. He asked them to commit themselves to do something, says, "We will commit." And by echoing it, they also include the centuries of history that they remembered with him. "We're with you, Joshua, our leader." I mean, there could be no better response, right? Again, Joshua had challenged them, "No matter what you guys do, my family and I are going to serve the Lord." And that means obey the Lord, worship the Lord, fear the Lord wholeheartedly and sincerely. Now, when he says, "No matter what you do," he doesn't mean, "I don't care what you do." Why would he even be speaking if he didn't care what they did? He'd just go back to his tent and do his own thing. He very much cared what they do. No, very much. He's pleading with them, as every faithful preacher should do. Paul, par excellence, believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation. But Paul, who taught us about the sovereignty of God in salvation, pled with people to hear and to listen and to repent and to believe. And Joshua is of the same mind. "Please turn away from the idols of the nations that we've had to pass through here. The idols that I have noticed are in your tents." I still am shocked by this, but the language is inescapable. When he's speaking of idols, it's not a future problem. It's not a past problem. It's not a problem hundreds of miles away. But he says, "Right here in this town, right here in your tents are idols. And so by a show of commitment that you really mean it, let's put away our idols for the first and last time. Time to choose. Follow my example. Let us fear the Lord alone." And their response is an absolute capital Y-E-S. "We will. Joshua, thank you for the charge and challenge. It isn't new. We've always believed this with you. We will serve the Lord. He is our God. Of course we won't turn to these false idols, gods, whether ones that we picked up in Egypt or in the wilderness years or here even in our first generation in Canaan. Why would we turn to these false things? It would be crazy to do so. They're nothing. They're nothing to us. They're nothing at all. These are nothings. Why would we ever turn away from God who's really something? Our God is really something, isn't he? And we could say that in two ways. You know, popular parlance. He's really something, and we begin to list his attributes. But let's start with the basic. Is God something as compared to nothing? And all the other gods are nothing. But our God is really something. You would be a fool indeed to have tasted of the living God and said, "I think we could do better." And in your search for something better, you put up with nothing. And in their own words, as the responding people, the responding congregation, and if you feel like you're the congregation here, that wouldn't be a mistake. The congregation is responding. It's a call-response congregation, maybe African-American style, where the preacher sometimes calls for things and they call back to him. Amen? See, you got it. But verse 17, right in the middle of their response, they succinctly summarize the deeds and verbs of Yahweh. By verbs, I mean, going back to last week, I listed in the 12 verses where Joshua had summarized 500 years of covenant history from Abraham to his time. God is a God of verbs. And in order to be a God of verbs, you have to be really something. You have to be the living God in order to really do things, the doing God. And they echoed that. Our God who made promises, you got to have a mind and a voice to make promises. But that great book series, Promise and Deliverance, as in he delivered on the promises, and in that deliverance he delivered us. Isn't that a pretty cool way to say it? He delivered on his promises, and in so doing he delivered us. from our bondage of various kinds. There's a long record of God's faithfulness. God is ours and we are his. That's covenant language going back to Noah and Abraham. God is our God and we are his people. And here in the Joshua generation, they're saying it. And you know, I could wish right there, verse 16, 17, 18, I could wish that the book would have ended right there. I don't get all that I wish for, and you know, it's good that I don't. But I could say, that would have been a nice conclusion, right? But you read the call to worship with me. Did you feel disturbed? Did you feel disturbed as we read the call to worship today? Was it very happy back and forth? No. What's next is very surprising. And it isn't proof that Joshua had a bad night, that he's a little grouchy. He hadn't had enough coffee that day, so he's grumbly. He hears exactly what he should hear, and he responds poorly. We never see Joshua repenting. Hey, I'm sorry, people. I was a little hard on you this morning, wasn't I? No. It proves that Joshua is a prophet. Joshua means God saves. Veda said his name, Yeshua. We know the name Yeshua coming into Jesus in Greek, and we say it Jesus. Joshua is a Christ type, a type of Christ. And if Christ is a prophet, priest, and king, then Joshua is exerting some of these roles of kingship, leadership, priesthood, mediation, but prophecy, speaking a clear word for and from God. And sometimes a prophet, in the ancient times at least, spoke of the future. Spoke not, maybe, could be. A prophet in the Bible speaks of the future as if he's seen it. And I think God has shown him something, maybe in the night. Where Preacher John, that's me, all I can do is call for you to respond biblically and faithfully to God. And if you would say to me in the service or afterward, of course we're going to do that. My heart would be absolutely cheered. That's all I could ever ask for, that you would hear the word of God, that God was humbled himself to speak it through me. And you responded just as you should. And everything that I can see with my eyes lines up with that. This is great. I could wish for no more, but a true prophet, led by the Spirit of God in verses 19 and 20, knows that they will not do this. They will not be keeping covenant with God. And because of your idolatrous transgressions, what must come? You know about the ancient covenants, right? Ancient covenant had promises and curses. Blessings and curses. Promises were both. But they had blessings and curses. And you can think about those two great mountains as they came in into Canaan, across the river there, mountains left and right, Gerizim and Ebal, one representing the mountain of God's promises and blessings, the other, the mountain of God's promises that were curses for transgressing the covenant. And because Joshua is seeing that they won't keep covenant with God, he also sees the pain that is right ahead. And this is a gospel moment for you, and I heard Deacon Peter pray in this line. These are the best people on earth, my friends. At this time, these were the best human beings on earth, and God is saying to them, you can't do this. You are unable to obey me sufficiently. And should that come through to you and me? I mean, you're all dressed up nicely. We're in our church clothes today. Nobody's cursed me today. Nobody's ever taken God's name in vain in my hearing in this room. That's great. Go through the Ten Commandments. I don't think you've murdered anybody today. That's good. I haven't seen anybody committing adultery today or bearing false witness or breaking the Sabbath. You're not breaking. You're right here. Like, oh, you look so good. But let us face the music. The best people on earth in the days of Joshua, including himself. And he does include himself in this, like every good human, merely human prophet must be included. We're unable. We cannot. We do not have the power to keep our vows, do we? God is holy. You are not. Is that okay? You angry with me? Okay, if you are, just want to know. God is holy. You are not. I'm not. In fact, we are weak. And so we will break our promises, and our God must punish us for that. In fact, it says it almost in a way that makes my ears hurt. He will not forgive your transgression or your sin. Have you ever thought about that possibility? Now, let me apply some New Testament here. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if it says God will not forgive your sin in Joshua 24, what haven't they done? Bringing in 1 John 1:9, the promise is if we confess our sins truly from the heart, if we truly confess our sins, then God will forgive us our sins. He's faithful. He's just. But when God says, I will not forgive your sin, he's saying, you're not going to confess your sin. You're going to keep charging ahead. You're going to sin and sin and sin. And if you're a religious person, you'll go through the ceremonies and say, we are God's people, but we'll keep sinning in the heart and eventually in the hands. Or you'll just go flat out rebellion with the wicked pagans all around you. You will not confess. You will not repent like 1 John 1:9 requires. Friends, we are not prophets in the way Joshua was, but do we know the future of this people? 3,500 year ago people, the people that are responding. Do we know the future of this people? We absolutely do. Not because we're prophets, but because we have the ever-living Word of God. The ever-sure Word of God. We know what happens to this people. You know the very next book of the Bible. Hardly have to turn a page to get there. From Joshua to Judges. We know the coming era under the term judges, and judges are God-sent deliverers. And why is it necessary for God to send a deliverer? I thought they've already been delivered, right? They were in bondage in Egypt, and now they're free. So why do they need a judge deliverer? Or 12 of them, generation after generation, a new deliverer, and they need to be consistently delivered because they keep falling into ditches and traps of their own making. That's the future that I believe Joshua has been given a glimpse. Even as Moses in his last day stands atop Mount Nebo, and Mount Nebo might be very high, but I don't think you can see 120 miles from Mount Nebo. But it says that God showed him all the land, and then he died. And I think in another way, Joshua sees history. He sees the future is what I mean. And it doesn't make him happy. And he relates sufficient of it to disturb the heart. And if he saw all of Judges, what he sees is pride. Look at this wonderful land. We must be such awesome people to have these vineyards and these orchards and these fields. Look at these houses and these cities. We must be awesome, forgetting that God gave all of that to them. We must be better than all these nations around us. That's why, pride. And that pride led to not listening to God and his priests and prophets. That led to a wandering eye. I don't mean an eye problem with one eye that wanders. I mean like, Yahweh, you're interesting, but you know, the pagan gods are so much more fascinating. And their rituals are so much more exciting. Wandering eye toward the pagans and having that kind of fellowship with the world that we talked about earlier that we shouldn't be having, walking, standing, sitting, eating, feasting, marrying, fellowship with the world that leads to sheer idolatry, some of it right on in the Holy Land. And then, in a very big surprise, their so-called lovers turned on them and began to oppress and enslave them. And that happened in a day. Sometimes that would happen in a day. Your lover would turn on you and be your enslaver. And then, as the prophets would say later, the sword, the famine, and the pestilence would just come in big waves. And now we're enslaved by our neighbors. We're in deep poverty, terrible restrictions, and death. All so very sorrowful. Of course, we know the history that some would repent. Some would turn, and God would send a deliverer. And very quickly, God would free them and give them back their liberty. And then within a generation, they'd turn again. This is the story of the people of God. Is it the story of the people of God? When did this stop being the story of the people of God? Not to this moment. The humanistic vision says better and better every day and every way, come join the fray. That means the improvement of the human species. Aren't we getting better? Don't you recognize as you cast your eyes around the planet? Now, we have better technology. But they used to say a couple generations ago, we can kill each other faster now, which is pretty impressive. We take these great tools and we abuse them. But we're no better. The church is no better than Israel. And in fact, I said it's also very sorrowful, but I want you to think about two guys right now, just for a moment. I want you to think about Peter and Judas on one particular night. Okay, do you know the night I'm speaking about for Peter and Judas? A very sorrowful night. One of them denied his Savior. One betrayed his Savior. Don't rank those. Don't say one is better than the other, one not as bad as the other. They're both terrible. A thrice denial of your Savior and Lord against all your promises, breaking a vow left and right. The other is betraying one. They're both bad. They were both sorrowful. Is that clear from Scripture? Peter and Judas were both feeling sad, feeling regretful, right? And one of them, parents, forgive me for this, talk to your kids on the way home, one of them killed himself. And the other ran out of town. And the next time we see him, he's having fellowship with the other disciples in the upper room, waiting for God's solution. And we see Jesus with great gentleness seeks out Peter, sometimes in public, sometimes in private, across the next 2 months, and he restores him. He comforts him, he forgives him, he encourages him, he brings him in. What's the difference between Peter and Judas then? Have you ever been caught in your sin and felt bad that you got caught? That's the nature of being a human. Man, I wish that cop hadn't gotten me. But that doesn't show a heart of repentance. Real change. And that must come from God. We can all feel regret and sorrow and do stupid things as a result of that, like Judas did. I call it sulking versus surrendering. Judas is sulking. Peter came to a point of surrendering. But I'm going with the wholeness of Scripture. Peter didn't invent that on his own. Peter didn't give himself that surrendered heart. That was a sign that God was working in Peter. And after I have restored you, Peter, you turn and restore the others. That's what the promise Jesus gave at the Last Supper. And he fulfilled it within the day. But the harsh language of Israel's inability to serve and obey God closes the door to other possible solutions. And I find a lot of people like this. Well, if we break covenant with God, we'll simply and sincerely repent. We've already got an out, right? If I get myself in trouble through my disobedience, then I'll do the right thing by repenting. How many people do you know who are rebelling against God and repenting is the furthest thing from their minds? Even when they get in trouble, even when God brings down the discipline, how many of them are saying, oh Lord, of course you're right, and they come rushing right back? It's the same mentality that it says, I know that God should be a bigger part of my life, but I tell you what, I'm having too much fun in my 20s and 30s. I'll do that later. And we, if we have the time and the history and memory, we'll come back to them 20 years later and say, okay, now's the time, right? And is it the time for somebody who's been putting off the truth of the gospel for 20 years? It's now, oh, thank you for reminding, now I'm 45. Okay, yes, now I was going to make right with God. It becomes habitual. The turning away from God instead of turning to God. And what is that language? How do you say that in Bible language? Turning to God? Repenting. We don't have it in us. Acts 11:18 shows us that even our repentance is a gift from God. Did you know that? Many of your neighbors, even your Christian neighbors, believe that we repent and God saves. We do our part and God saves us. He's waiting for us to repent and then he will save us on the basis of our repentance. Acts 11:18 shows us even our repentance is a gift from God, even as faith that Lydia received. It's a gift. The Lord opened her heart to believe the things that Paul was saying was true. It's all from the Lord. Faith, it's Christ and Christ alone. Israel's future and ours will include repentance, forgiveness, and restoration, and often by a small remnant. God is wise and strong. At times, the faith of some rescues the whole. Other times, the wicked part goes off to destruction. Well, because I've gotten verbose, which is the nicest way to say, describe my problem, I'm going to go to the end. We didn't read it in the call to worship, but let's read it now. Joshua chapter 24. So it doesn't actually end where we ended our reading. It ends with some facts. I like facts. Historical facts. Joshua 24, 29. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun. That doesn't mean he didn't have a daddy, by the way. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. What a blessing from the Lord. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel, listen, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now, if I'm right about this with some of these scholars, they say this is being written a couple hundred years after Joshua. So this is being written in the era of the enslavement and the judges and the cycles of disobedience. And they're looking back to these good old days, that at least that generation that heard Joshua did follow the Lord. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This should be interesting to you if you're very careful with the Word of God. Joshua almost berated these people. You're not going to serve the Lord. And then the history says they did serve the Lord. So I guess Joshua isn't much of a prophet then, is he? Would you like to respond? There is a continuing obligation of the covenants down through the generations. So when Joshua was speaking to the people whose faces were right there, he was speaking to them and through them to their seed. And their children would break covenant. And their children's children would break covenant. And so on. And that's involved. You know what Job used to do every morning? Job chapter 1 tells us that he's a righteous man, and every morning he would wake up early and sacrifice animals to the Lord. This is a version of prayer for us. He would pray on behalf of his 10 children, just in case the day before they had sinned against the Lord. What a waste of time, right? The Lord can answer prayers like that. So the dark side is our children might not serve the Lord. They might stray off like Joshua is saying, and it might take recoveries and judges and deliverers to bring them back, and may he do that. I'm against this idea that maybe we'll just hang on to the Lord, and our children might not hang on to the Lord like we do, but at least let them hang on to something, Lord, until three generations from now, maybe all they know is the name God. How about we pray that our children would exceed us in their faith? That used to be the American dream, that my children would be better off than I am. And what we usually meant was income and education and glory and ease of life. But that is a covenant idea this way. May our children outfaith us, outbelieve us, outlove us. And let's seek the Lord for this instead of going down this other direction. How about Joseph's bones? Do you remember where did we first learn about Joseph's bones? What book of the Bible? Genesis. And then we heard about it in Exodus. As they left Egypt 400 years later, they picked up the old bones of dead Joseph because he demanded, he made them swear on his deathbed that you won't let my bones be buried here in this pagan land, that he would take it back to the land of promise. Remember that in our Exodus series years ago? And now here we are in Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible. They're finally laying those bones to rest. This is a different perspective. Faith across the generations. Somebody calling for it, and 500 years later, it's being delivered. What a blessing from the Lord. And having your bones buried carefully is an ancient sign of God's favor. We die, It is a curse for our sin. But the image of being buried is faithful. And then the last thing is a new priest. A new priest. A new priest. Is that good news, a new priest? Hebrews talks about this. They always had to get a new priest. Why? Because priests keep dying. Ugh. Phinehas, by the way, is the next one, to the grandson of Aaron. He's a very godly man. Famous story about Phinehas. Zeal for the Lord. Great zeal for the holiness of the Lord. He's a good priest, but you know what's going to happen to Phinehas? I want to tell you. Okay, I'll tell you. He dies. And his son dies too. We need a priest. We need a prophet. We need a king. We need a Yeshua who isn't going to die. Because really, what I read here at the close, Joshua died. Joseph certainly died and his bones are being buried. Eliezer is dying. This is kind of dismal. A lot of death. However, it's all pointing ahead to Jesus, whose name means God saves. We're at the conclusion of our series. I've enjoyed preaching on Joshua for the first time, but I am convinced that apart from Jesus Christ, this is a dead letter. It's just an old history book with some dust on it. We'll close it. We won't think about it again. But because of Jesus Christ, this points well to him. Father, bless us in applying the things that we need to know. Thank you for the faithfulness of the human, the mere human Joshua. Thank you that these things are recorded for us perfectly, so that we might learn many things about you and your workings among sons and daughters of men. We thank you ultimately that Jesus, Yeshua, the Joshua of the New Testament, comes along and has a reign that lasts forever, a priesthood that lasts forever, a prophecy that keeps going. And may we have our lives completely organized around our wonderful Messiah, even Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray, amen.